how we dress is a powerful medium for communicating all kinds of things. I brought a few props up with me this morning of some items I have that I sometimes wear. See what they communicate. It says the Chicago Botanic Garden on the front. And it's still got some of my sweat from earlier this week on there. What did that communicate? What? Nerd. Okay. All right. I'll accept that. Okay. But generally, most people would think of gardening or something along those lines. Now, what? Yeah, and I'm trying to keep the sound. It does a great job, too. What about this? This is a bow tie. I can't attach it here. I usually have to have my wife help me with that, and she's not around. Let's see. There we go. Okay. I'm dressed to kill now. So, this is my bow tie, which goes along with my tux. What would I wear that for? A wedding? Okay. Or some special event, and the event that I'd be going to would be kind of a formal affair, right? What a combination, right? Now, how about this? I'm not going to put this one on. This is my bathing suit. The latest in a long line of suits that don't get worn very often, so I have my tuxedo suit and I've got my bathing suit. Now, what would this communicate, or what would you think of somebody wearing? Well, I shouldn't say what would you think of somebody wearing this. What would you think about the event or whatever they're doing if they're wearing a suit like this? Cornerstone baptism, exactly it. Which leads us to the point of worship here, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to take these off now because of what I'm going to be reading, and let's put this on. Lisa, don't laugh. You know what? I don't think I can get this off. Keep it in. Hopefully that won't pop off on me now. Very good. Okay, so we have those various items, and they all communicate things. Our clothes, don't they? What we wear, or our appearance, communicates a great deal, doesn't it, about the setting we're in, maybe something about the kind of person we are. You get some insight into that. Our clothes speak, whether we realize it or not. The clothes we wear send messages about us, about ourselves, and the nature of the setting that we're in or we're going to. Now, some of the appearances and the messages that they send are unique to a particular culture. But there are others that transcend cultures and are understood just about everywhere you go. I think it's not tough to perceive a red light district, whether it's in the United States or in Southeast Asia or in Europe. There are certain commonalities with that. There are other things, much more positive, that are common around the world that we see in terms of dress and so on. And that's no less true in worship settings. There are certain common things around the world in the Christian community and worship settings that, regardless of the culture, they're there in terms of appearances. They're there in terms of, there may be cultural variations, but certain common things in terms of the dress or the appearances that are made. Other things are very cultural and very different from one culture to another. How you physically present yourself can affect your church family's corporate worship, isn't it? Somebody comes in a clown suit, wouldn't that affect how everyone was looking at things? We'd think, well, maybe there's a drama or something, but the dress can affect either positively or negatively. Rarely is it simply neutral, although we take a lot of things for granted or we don't think about things, but it is all part of the worship setting. Does God care about that? You bet He does, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, before we get into that, I want to mention there are very few things that the Scripture says about how we're to dress when we come before God in worship. In the Old Testament, the one thing that's mentioned is washed clean clothes, clothes that are set apart for going to meet the Lord, and it's washing the clothes. Nothing said about tuxedos or ties or anything like that. That changes from culture to culture. But one thing that is stressed at certain passages is the clean clothes. Cleanliness, because you're coming before the Lord. And of course, at the end of the age, we have the wedding feast that we talked about. You come as a feast. What do you come dressed in? The righteousness of Christ, in a figurative sense. And that ought to be reflected in how we dress before the Lord in the here and now before that day happens. How we dress communicates a great deal, and it does so in terms of worship as well. 1 Corinthians, now, before we get into that, 1 Corinthians 11. So far in this series, the Apostle Paul has applied the gospel perspective to a really wide spectrum of issues. When you think about it, what's he covered so far? What have we covered as we've walked through 1 Corinthians with him? Well, he's addressed inner church rivalries. That was in chapters 1 through 4. He's addressed sexual immorality and lawsuits between believers and marriage issues. That's in chapters 5 through 7. And he's addressed idolatry in chapters 8 through 10. We've just completed that section. And now in chapters 11 through 14, Paul brings the gospel to bear on three issues concerning the church's conduct in corporate worship. We're going to take the first one today. And that first issue may seem really strange to you. I mean, it still seems strange to me. As many times as I've read the passage and as often as I've studied it and drawn things from it, it still seems when I think about it, kind of strange. It concerns whether, of all the things Paul could address, it concerns whether it's appropriate to pray or to prophesy with your head covered or uncovered in corporate worship. What's the big deal if I wear a hat or not? Or if the ladies wear a hat or not? In that culture or in any culture, what's the big deal about that? It seems strange. But it concerns whether it was appropriate or not in that particular culture. Culturally, the Corinthians' actions could either bring shame or honor or glory to their relationships within the church as the body of Christ and their relationship to God. It could bring shame or honor. And Paul is concerned that their public worship would bring honor to God. And in doing so, the concern of others needed to be a part of that, to be concerned with those. In the chapters 8 through 10, in terms of idolatry, Paul had been stressing a proper, responsible use of our freedom in Christ in consideration of others. And that carries through into this section here. And what we wear needs to take into consideration others. Our appearance as we lead in various parts of worship, those who lead the congregation. Our appearance does have a bearing and effect on the congregation. And so there needs to be a concern for others in gospel-oriented worship. Our worship is directed to God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, our passage for this morning, that passage reminds us that our contribution to corporate worship is bound up with consideration for others. How we present ourselves in dress and appearance must also honor our interdependence as a worshiping body in the Lord. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, chapter 11, Paul begins with a commendation, but then he transitions into correction. Verse 3 states the theological foundation for the application that he makes in the rest of the passage, verses 4 through 16. So read along with me as I read verses 2 through 3 of chapter 11. Now I commend you, Paul says, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Appropriate worship dress is guided by God-ordered relationships. Appropriate worship dress is guided by God-ordered relationships. Now, before Paul gives any correction, as I mentioned, he's quick to praise them for faithfully keeping him in mind in all things and all kinds of things. and holding firmly to the gospel teachings that he had passed on to them. Keeping to the received apostolic teachings is praiseworthy, Paul says. And he lifts them up and he says, you are doing this well. You are holding to the tenets of the faith. You are holding to the story of the gospel and to what that gospel is teaching. And now Paul says, he wants to give them further insight that will bring their practice into sync with this foundational gospel tradition. He wants it to link up, their practice to link up with the gospel tradition that they're holding firm to. It needs to be fleshed out. One of the areas that needs to be fleshed out is how they worship. I want you to know, he says, I want you to understand, certain fundamental relationships are so ordered that each God-ordered relationship involves a preeminent member in that relationship. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Three relationships that are described there, each with a head. Paul isn't simply dealing with men and women in general in this context here, though some of what he says, in fact, quite a bit of what he says, pertains to all men and women. More specifically, though, he has in mind husbands and wives. Nor is this a chain of command. Sometimes it's taken as that. But I want you to note something here in this passage. Paul deliberately brackets the husband and wife relationship with references to Christ. That is important. He doesn't say wife at the bottom, then the husband, then Christ, then God. No, he doesn't list it in that way, so it's not the chain effect. He begins with Christ, the relationship with Christ, then he deals with the husband and wife, the wife and husband. Then he deals with Christ and God the Father. And Christ frames this whole thing here. And that's important. That's important. Because when he does that, it's as Augustine said, for the man is the head of a woman in perfect order when Christ is the head of the man. That's when things are set in order, when Christ is the head of the man. And then that orders the other relationship. That sets it right. And it's in sync with Christ and God, the Father. In the ancient world, the fundamental idea of figurative uses of head when they're used in relationships, the idea is preeminence. Authority is often a secondary element of the preeminence, but that depends upon the context. A preeminence, or being foremost, is a primary idea here. Just as our physical head is the top, or the preeminent part of our physical bodies. That's where the image is drawn from. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says regarding Christ, and you have been filled with him, with Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ's preeminence in that passage, is specifically, it has to do with all rule and authority. Christ is above all. He has authority over all. He has all rule. It's under him. Authority is also clearly an element of being the head in Ephesians 5:23-24. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, if the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit or defer to in everything to their husbands. But the context is also very clear that this authority is self-giving for the well-being of the other. Christ's full self-sacrifice, which we celebrated in communion this morning, his nurture and his care for us, sets the pattern for how the husband is the head of his wife. That puts it in a totally different setting than just merely an authority sort of thing. It's an exercise of a position of an authority for the sake, the well-being of another, which lifts them up, which honors them, which cares for them, which gives yourself for them. Christ is a pattern here. And now in our passage in verse 3 in chapter 11, Paul isn't focused primarily on authority here in this passage. He's after something else in relation to headship. Now, authority is there. That's part of the package. But that's not his emphasis. He's after something else. And here he plays with the word head in the senses of a physical head, our physical head of the body, and then of our figurative head in the woman-man relationship and the man-Christ relationships, all in the context of worship. That's his emphasis. How does this stuff play out? This Christ bracketed relationship play out in the context of worship. And I want you to note the last part of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. That's a willing relationship, a mutual giving on both parts. The head of Christ is God. Christ and God are equal in divine nature and attributes, but their roles in the relationship are distinguished. And the same applies to a man and his wife. But note where it ultimately lands. The head of Christ is God. It's similar to what Paul had said earlier in 1 Corinthians 3:23, "And you are Christ," speaking of all of us in Christ, "and Christ is God's." Christ lives to God. He is devoted to his glory. And also later in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Paul says that the Son, Christ's subjection to God the Father, after the Father has placed all things under the Son's feet, is done so that God may be all in all. That is, all honor goes to God the Father. That's where all this is going. The honor and the glory isn't to lift up man or woman. It's to lift up God. God in Christ. That's where the honor and the glory is ultimately to go. And we need to keep this in mind as Paul takes us through this passage. Your God-ordered relationships are meant for God's glory. And that carries into corporate worship. The God-ordered relationships in verse 3 are not a chain of command, but what Paul says in the following verses does assume a hierarchy through which glory and shame flow upward to the preeminent member of each relationship. How we appear in worship is a channel for this honor and this glory to work its way up, in a sense. How we present ourselves is a conduit for that to happen. Secondly, appropriate worship dress honors God-honored relationships. God-ordered relationships. Appropriate worship dress honors God-ordered relationships. Verses 4 through 6, first of all. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short or to shave her head, let her cover her head." Appropriate dress differs for men and wives as they contribute to worship. Now, these verses are clear that both men and women were praying and prophesying in corporate worship at this time. And that's as it should be. For Joel 2:28, the Lord had promised in the Old Testament through that prophet Joel this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now, at Pentecost, when the church was anointed by the Holy Spirit for its mission to the world, Peter had proclaimed that afterward, the last days in that prophecy, that afterward, those last days were now happening. The promise is now reality set in motion. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They shall speak the word of the Lord. They shall speak in the context in which Paul or Peter is talking about that, the gospel message. As Paul describes prophesying later in 1 Corinthians 14:19, we'll get to that several weeks from now. Prophecy is speaking, Paul says, speaking words with my mind in order to instruct others. It teaches gospel truth. It encourages, it exhorts so as to build up fellow believers. Now here in verse 4, the issue is the man praying or prophesying with his head covered. Now why was that a problem in this setting? We don't think much of that today. That used to be a consideration, not so much anymore. But why is Paul concerned about that? Why is a man in that setting praying or prophesying in the corporate worship a problem? Well, the practice of men pulling their Roman togas, their loose cloaks, outer cloaks that they had, over their heads when they prayed or in the context of a prophecy given in the pagan temples, that was a common practice. And to do that signaled or was part and parcel of pagan worship. And so Paul is concerned about that. The practice of Christians doing that in that culture was aping or mimicking the worship of pagan gods. And Paul had just been talking about that kind of a thing. Don't do anything which smacks of idolatry or pagan worship. And so Paul talks about that this dishonors his head. There's a double reference there. First, it dishonors his physical head, meaning the whole person. He dishonors himself. How? He shames himself by appearing like the Romans did in public devotion to their gods. There's not a distinction made here. Second, in doing so, in that way, in taking up something which is honoring, or a practice which is done in honor to pagan gods, he's demeaning Christ, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's demeaning Christ as his head, and therefore, he's disrespecting God. It both denies his status as a man as God created him, and dishonors Christ. Man, in a sense here, becomes the central focus of what's going on here. Ditto for the wife in verses 5 through 6. The issue isn't that she's praying and prophesying in corporate worship, but that she's praying and prophesying with her head uncovered. And the shame that attaches to that practice would be very much in mind in the congregation in that setting. Among the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans, you see the veil or the head covering indicated a woman's marital status. It was only removed in private family settings. In public, every respectable woman wore a head covering. That was whether you were Roman or whether you were Greek or whether you were Jewish. That was a pervasive thing in that culture at that time. To remove that head covering or the veil would just suggest sexual availability to other men, and it would draw attention to herself. Imagine someone getting up and leading in prayer in our congregation half-dressed. That was the equivalent of that. It was saying, I'm available. And what's the attention going to be drawn to? Is it going to be drawn to God? No. It's going to be drawn to the woman who's supposed to be married, who's supposed to be faithful to her husband. But this unveiling is saying something quite different. Now, why the women were doing that in this church, some of them, maybe it was the issue that we ran across earlier, where the idea that if you're, even though you're married, if you live as though you're not married, you're somehow more spiritual. And maybe this was an expression of that. We don't know. There have been all kinds of suggestions. The point is that they were doing it. And Paul is addressing that here. It obviously dishonored the husband. And ultimately then dishonored God. So Paul compares it to having her head shaved, and that's what was done to an adulteress, to expose her publicly. If that's unacceptable, Paul says, and it would be, then cover your head, he says. Now all of this is showing us two things that lie at the heart of worship. We don't have these cultural trappings that they did, but there are some principles here, two of them that I want to bring out right now. One is that we men need to zealously steer clear and make sure that we're doing this in our worship services, our responsibility here, that we need to steer clear of mimicking cultural values in our corporate worship that devalue Christ as our head. You know, we take on the values and a lot of the trappings of our culture that are not honoring to Christ, and we don't realize it a lot. It may be some of the songs we have running in our mind, and some of the associations sometimes those songs have with other things. It may be any number of things, and we men need to be careful and guard our services that it doesn't degenerate into a disc jockey sort of a thing, or you know, something that is flippantly done or coolly done or whatever because it fits in with the culture at large. We need to guard that, men. We need to take that responsibility. We need to, in a sense, worship God with our heads uncovered that way, not tying in with the culture when it's demeaning to Christ. Not all things are, but some things are. Number two, corporate worship is not for the women, you ladies here, to suggestively display yourselves to attract the attention of men. And I'm not saying anybody's doing that here. But sometimes it happens without realizing it. And it happens in the summertime sometimes. So be aware of this. be aware, ladies, that this is not a time or not a place, I don't know if any place is other than with your husband, to suggestively display yourself to draw the attention of men. God is the overwhelming object of our attention and thoughts in worship. And we need to guard that with how we appear, how we dress ourselves, how we do things here. God needs to be the center of our attention. The differences are in between the men and the women in terms of dress are rooted in God's creation. Verses 7 through 10. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Verse 7 says that the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman or the wife is the glory of man. Paul is echoing chapter 1 of Genesis here, verses 26 through 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So he created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Psalm 8:5 describes it this way: "You, God, have crowned him, man, with glory and honor." Glory and image here are interchangeable. Glory and honor. Now, Paul knows that the woman was created in the image of God as well as the man. And later on in chapter 15, he expresses that. He's well aware of that. But here he wants to put his focus on something else, that the woman is uniquely that she is, and that the man is not. And that's that she is the glory of man. Now, why is that? Well, verses 8 through 9 explains this. He says, Paul says, "For man was not made from woman or for a woman, but from man and for man." Now, Paul gets this from Genesis chapter 2. Verses 7, 18, and 21 through 23 are the key passages there, where God in verse 7 makes man from the forms him from the dust of the earth, and he breathes directly into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living creature. And then God, a little bit later, says, after he puts him into the Garden of Eden, says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So man was made first, and the woman is made to correspond, to help and work with the man. And so the Lord, it says, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, and or the side of his side, and closed up the place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman, brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's the same stuff as I am. Unlike all these other creatures that are running about, she's the same stuff as I am. She's from me, and she shall be called woman," he said, "because she was taken out of man." The same stuff, but derived from the man, and so she reflects the glory of the man that God created. The man was directly created in the image of God, and that image was uniquely passed on to the woman through how God created her out of the man, with the same nature, with the same stuff, the same image, but derived from the man. And thus she is also the glory of man because of that derivation. By origin and purpose, the man doesn't reflect the woman's glory, but the woman reflects the man's. I love what Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, says about this when he's addressing husbands. He says, "For this reason, you were given the place of the head so that you might bear the weakness of the woman you rule or watch over. Therefore, make your rule or watching over glorious, as it will be if you do not dishonor what you rule." In other words, if you uphold and honor and esteem your wife and treat her as immensely valuable. Verse 10 gives us Paul's conclusion here. This is why the woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. That is, not because she's in man's presence in public worship, but in God's presence. What we sang about earlier with that new song we sang. We're in God's presence. The angels are present there in all their holy attire, and the court of God. We're ushered into that in worship. And so Paul says, keep that in mind. We are in the presence of God with all the holy angels and all the magnitude and magnificence of all of that. And so that needs to guide and to control how you are dressed. The glory of man must be hidden in worship, not exposed as a rival to God. The woman can control her head covering and so as not to dishonor her head, but to glorify God. Now, our culture is different. We don't have the same connotations there. But the principle remains. Do nothing in the way that you present yourself in corporate worship that draws attention from God's glory, whether you're dressed a little bit sexually provocatively, or whether you're up front doing things for the attention to you or to impress others. Do nothing in the way that you present yourself in corporate worship that draws attention from God's glory and puts the spotlight on man, whether it's yourself or someone else. Now, this is for both men and women. Modesty and virtue in dress. Avoid what is sexually suggestive, man or woman. When you lead or assist the church family in some aspect of worship, think not, what will they think of me? But what will they think of Christ? How will they think of God by what I'm doing? Lord, give me your spirit so that you come through and not me. Third, appropriate worship dress fits God-ordered relationships. It fits God-ordered relationships. Verses 11 through 12, first of all. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, no man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So here we have a further advance on the idea that man came first, the woman was made out of man to complement man. Now Paul is saying something in addition to that on how things develop once the first man and woman were created. How do we all get here? It's by the woman, isn't it? She contributes mightily to that part. Without her, it doesn't happen. And so every man, every one of us, has derived our life in that sense from the woman, from our moms. And so there is a mutual interconnectedness here. There is an interrelationship here, an interdependence here in all of this that we need to keep in mind when we worship. Man and woman are God's mutually interdependent creation. Again, Chrysostom, I found several neat things from him, and I just include a few. He pictures this interdependency as he pictures a harbor. And the woman is like a harbor, and the man is like on a ship going out. And he says this, if you then, speaking to the men, if then you free your harbor, that is your wife, from the winds and the waves, you will enjoy great security when you return from the marketplace. But if you fill this harbor, this wife, with tumult and upheavals, you will make sailing more difficult for yourself. That's because there's this interdependency that is built into the stuff of life. God planned it that way. To avoid this, he says, do as I say, men. When something unpleasant happens in the household and it's her fault, listen carefully now. This is going to hit every single one of us guys. Do this, Chrysostom says. Do this. When something unpleasant happens in the household and it is her fault, rant and rave, drive her into the ground. No, he says this, console her and do not make the trouble worse. When she does something wrong, and it's clear she's done something wrong, how should we react in light of this interdependent relationship? Don't make the trouble worse. Console her. Encourage her. Prize her love, he says, more than anything else. He says you can lose everything else, but if you lose her love, if you don't have her love, you've lost it all. So it doesn't matter what she did. Burn down the house because she left the toaster on, or whatever, the oven on, or whatever it is, and it burns down. Hey, if you've got her love, you've got all you need to take you through life here from a human standpoint in a human relationship. Prize her love more than anything. The interdependence here, life. Ultimately, Paul says here, and all things are from God, And that's the God who has saved us in the Lord in Christ. God is the ultimate origin of every human being, so that it is God's glory and honor that must be governed in all that's done. And when you console your wife when she's done something wrong, you are honoring God who forgives us in Christ. See how that works out? Where He governs, and honoring Him governs all that's done, whether it's the ordinary affairs of life or corporate worship, as we're in right now. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the chapter before, the passage we had just done last week. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Men should look like men and women like women, as is culturally fitting. Verses 13 through 15 as we wrap up. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now he's basically already come to that answer, and he expects a yes answer out of this. No answer to that. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If any was inclined to be contentious, we have no other such practice, nor do the churches of God. Men should look like men, women should look like women, as is culturally fitting. That will look different from culture to culture. Verse 14 says, doesn't nature itself teach you? The nature he's talking about here is the sense of what's appropriate in a given culture. What the culture understands to be a natural thing. To honor God, to honor and respect one another, what is the natural dress for that? He's saying. Even the Romans recognize that there is good and bad things in this regard. They regarded long hair as dishonorable for men. Not had it, and other cultures have it. The Jewish culture had it. But in that culture, that was dishonorable for the most part. And it was honorable for a woman to have long hair. That was a great thing, a magnificent thing. But the thing here we need to remember is that the hair, he says, is to her glory. Get this. The glory is given to her as a covering. By whom? By God. That, in that right relationship, that's her glory, in honoring God in a culturally appropriate way. And what would speak in that culture to respect for her husband, honor to her husband, and therefore honor to God. Present yourself in corporate worship in a way that reflects God's glory in the cultural setting to those that are in that cultural setting. Glory, you see here as it's given, is a gift from God. A gift which Paul says covers the woman and is reflected by the man. All things are from God. God's covering of glory for her, the goodness that he does, the protection, the gift of man and woman to each other, the interdependability, is all from God. So I want to ask you this morning, what's your covering as you worship? Who are you reflecting? Whose glory are you reflecting as you worship? Are you reflecting God? Is it His glory that's covering you? How you present yourself in our culture speaks volumes about how you present, how you think of your God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we are in your presence. We are in your presence with all the holy angels arrayed in glory. We can't see them. We can't see you, but you are here, and they are here, and we have joined in worship. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be sensitive to each other and how we present ourselves, and always, Father, with the passion and the goal of bringing you glory in worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.